with today's lesson and make things more clear. If you didn't happen to grab one on your way in, get up, go get one. It might help you. But we're going to start out, though, in chapter 21, where we left off last week. So we're going to look at part two. Please forgive me for my flippant heading there. Skirmishes with those pesky Philistines is much more serious than that. But that's where we're starting today, chapter 21 and verse 15. First of all, God wants us to know that David had a close call. This is something different for David. Let's see, let's make sure the mic's turned on here. Okay, mic's turned on, in case anybody up there wants to know. Thank you, Deborah. Verses 15 to 17. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. Kind of a picture of the flesh, some people say. The Philistines are always coming, always there, always causing problems. They had war again with Israel. And David went down. It was always downhill from Jerusalem down toward the coastal plain where the Philistines lived. And his servants with him and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint. Well, you know, he might be in his 60s by now. And he's used to being so strong. And he's just going out to war. And in that kind of warfare and that kind of a personality David was, he would try to be in there swinging a sword and shooting arrows just like everybody else, but it wasn't the best thing. He got faint. In verse 16, Ishbibenob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored, that is, helped David, rescued him, smote the Philistine and killed him. Of course, Abishai, this is the guy that killed 300 men in battle. He's one of David's greatest warriors, and as well as one of his generals. He's close by, sees what's about to happen. He hurries over and kills this giant. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. So David's probably now in his mid-60s. He's going to die at the age of 70, remember? And by the time he's 70, his body is going to be totally worn out, as we see when we get to 1 Kings. So this Philistine giant gets close to killing David. This is his big chance, this giant thinks, you know, killing this one that killed Goliath and so on. This spearhead of 300 shekels of brass in weight, that's about a 7.5-pound spearhead. If you ever tried to hold a 5-pound sledgehammer out like this, you know, a 7.5-pound spearhead, that's going to have a lot of impact. If that hits you, it's going to go right through any armor you've got on if that thing hits you. This guy is big. We don't know how big he is, but they weighed his spearhead after they killed him, apparently. He also has a brand new sword. That means really nice and sharp, no nicks in it, cuts very cleanly. He is very confident he's going to get David. But Abishai kills him. And after that, the Israelites insist that David, you stay in the back, okay? You stay back behind and direct the battle from a safe place. Don't you ever, ever get out into the middle of the fighting again. That was Philistine giant number one. Now there's number two in verse 18. It came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. No idea where that was. Then Sibekai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. Then there's a third giant, verse 19. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jeoregim of Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. I don't know how big a weaver's beam was, but they did, and that was evidently a pretty impressive spear this guy was carrying. And so this man Elhanan gets his name recorded for all history as the guy who killed this big giant. Notice it says, the brother of Goliath. Notice the words, the brother of, are in italics in your text there. That means they do not appear in the original text. The original text reads, slew Goliath the Gittite. Obviously, that's a mistake because we read back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that it was David that killed Goliath the Gittite. So how do we know this is supposed to be the brother of Goliath the Gittite? Well, we have a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles where the words the brother of are in the text. So what happened here? Well, this is just one more example of the fact that the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, or excuse me, 1 and 2 Samuel, our translation was made from a text that had some little mistakes, but glitches, copyist errors. A copyist error. God never makes any mistake. The Holy Spirit never makes any mistake. But the copy of 1 and 2 Samuel that survived long enough to be translated to English does have a few little copyist errors in it that are easy to recognize and get around. The words, the brother of, is just one word in Hebrew, achi. One short little word, achi. So if you got a smudged text and achi gets smudged out, you miss the fact that it says the brother of Goliath the Gittite. And it just says he killed Goliath the Gittite. Okay, just so we understand that. And what I'm telling you this is not so that you will lose your confidence in the Word of God as we have it here before us. I'm telling you this so you will be inoculated against the wiles of the devil, against those skeptics who want to plant in your mind the idea that you cannot rely on the Word of God. It is absolutely reliable. And these little glitches like this, little textual copyist errors, are nothing to worry about at all, because we have the whole story here. We it's okay if something got smeared. Your Bible there. You can spill some steak sauce on the page of your Bible there, but you know it's still the Word of God, even though you can't read one of those words right there, where that drop of steak sauce landed. Okay, it's still the Word of God. So the King James translators, they corrected this textual copyist error. They knew how to correct it because the correct wording was found in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5. But they did not normally correct any of the copyist errors. They just left them as they found them out of respect for the copies of the Old Testament Hebrew that they happened to have in their hand back in 1611. The fourth giant is slain, verses 20. There was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. So where were all these giants coming from? There was some sort of genetic alteration, change, mutations in among these Philistines. And somebody, perhaps Goliath or Goliath's father, had this and was passing it on down to his children. So they were great warriors, but I think most of them got killed off before they could pass on this characteristics to their children, so it totally died out. But they killed him. Verse 21 says, when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. So David's nephew, Jesse's family is quite a warlike family. David's nephew kills this one. Verse 22 says, these four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So that's the end of Goliath's progeny. That's the end of Philistine giants. No more occur in history. Okay, next time, how to praise God, God's David's example psalm. This is where we are starting today. And if I can find it real quickly here. We're going to call this David's Life Summary Song. If you could sum up your whole life in one song, what would it be? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. No, I hope that would not sum up your life. But what we do have here in 1 Samuel, our 2 Samuel chapter 22 is given us as, I think, David's life summary song. It seemed appropriate to the Holy Spirit to have the prophet writing this account, to put this in here from the whole body of Psalms that David created, found in the book of Psalms, this particular one. First verse, the chapter says, David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. But before we get into it, we're going to do a quick review of Hebrew poetry. Now, I know you didn't like English class, you didn't like poetry, but that's okay. I think this is important enough to quickly go through this so that you understand a little bit about Hebrew poetry. First of all, Hebrew poetry doesn't have meter or rhyme as English poetry does. English poetry does, you know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, you know. It has meter and has rhyme. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And the meter and the rhythm helps us remember the words, makes it easy for us to remember the words. Hebrews didn't have that. They had no meter, no rhyme. They were just smarter than us. That's why they could remember all the words. Hebrew poetry does use metaphor and lots of other word imagery. For example, verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. Okay, this is metaphor. When you say one thing is another, like you say, that guy, he's an ox, or whatever, he's a fox, or whatever, you know, you that's a metaphor. Verse 3, God, he is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, and so on. Verse 5, when the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Human beings are not a flood, but they come in like a flood. It's a comparison. Excuse me. It seems like talking makes my throat itchy. Third, Hebrew poetry relies on placing ideas in parallel juxtaposition. This is the main characteristic of Hebrew poetry, the parallel ideas. Someone has referred to this as rhyming ideas. We rhyme words. The Hebrews would kind of rhyme ideas, put ideas together in parallel. There's four main types of this that are commonly identified. One is synonymous. That means it's always two statements. And the second one is kind of identical or similar to the first. The example is verse 6. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me, that is, confronted me. Verse 15. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. You see the parallelism there. Then there is what they call antithetic or contrasting. Verse 19. They prevented me, that is, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. So there's a contrast there. Verse 28. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty that thou mayest bring them down. So you see the contrast. Parallel ideas, but in contrast to each other. Then there's another type called synthetic, or I like the term constructive. There's several kinds. Completion, where the second part of the statement completes what was started in the first. Like in verse 35, he teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. The second part completes what started the first. Verse 37, thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. There's a comparison. Verse 19, we've already spoken of. Verse 27, you know, some of these there's overlap. Verse 27, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with a froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. Comparing. There's some that just give the reason. Verse 4, I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. And then there's the climactic, where the second part is a climax to what started in the first part. Verse 5 might be an example of that. Verse 7, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. It's the first part. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. That's the climax. So, we just want to go over that real quickly, so that when you are reading in the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, you recognize right away whether you're reading prose or you're reading poetry. The whole point of poetry, I think, is to make language memorable, easy to remember, make it get more meaning into fewer words. So, looking now at this first verse, we see, and David spake unto the Lord. This is the introductory comments. David spake unto the Lord. I think it's very important. Unto the Lord. David did not preach this chapter 22 to a congregation. He said it to the Lord. It wasn't to his family. It wasn't to his generals. It wasn't to his army. It wasn't to the worshipers at the temple. The Bible says he said it unto the Lord. David enjoyed a very close walk with the Lord when he was on top. And I want to compare this to what we're told back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14. You remember the story? This is when David brought the ark back into Jerusalem. The Bible says, David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was so filled with emotion of joy, so elated at being able to bring the ark of God into his own city, Jerusalem, to stay there, that he just was dancing, the Bible says. This is like a little child skipping around with great joy because grandma is coming to see him or whatever, you know. This mighty warrior, brilliant general, a man of such self-possession, in joy over the ark coming, just dances like a child. Here's how one artist depicted it. Now, kings are not supposed to act like this. Kings are supposed to be very dignified. David throws dignity to the wind. David doesn't care. He is so joyful. He doesn't care what anybody thinks of him. He's just dancing for joy at the ark of God coming into Jerusalem. But there was someone in that chapter that the daughter of Saul, his first wife, Michal, was totally dismayed at such behavior. And so she sarcastically criticized him. You know, you're showing off to all the girls of Jerusalem. What were you doing? David said to Michal, it was before the Lord, who chose me before thy father and before all his house, his family, his posterity, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. The word play there is a word that means it's translated different ways. Sometimes it has a little bit of a suggestive meaning. Sometimes it just means to laugh, like the word Isaac. Name Isaac comes from this same Hebrew root. Therefore will I play before the Lord. So David loved the Lord so, and he, in this psalm, it is just the pouring of his heart out to the Lord. It wasn't meant to just preach to everybody else. It was just himself speaking to the Lord, but fortunately, he wrote it down, and we have a copy. Wrote it down. This chapter 22 is almost identical to Psalm 18. There are some differences. There's a sentence or two in Psalm 18 not here, and some of the words change a little bit. And scholars debate over why that is. Some think that he wrote, one was the first, and another think the other one was the one he wrote first. I think probably it doesn't matter. I think that a creative mind like David, he wrote it down at two different times, One time he wrote it one way, and the other time he wrote it the other way. Slight differences. I've told you this before. The Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address is a very short speech. But the way he spoke it in Gettysburg had a word different from the actual text that he had in front of him, which was copied later on. But a stenographer wrote down exactly what he said, and there's a word or two different. When Lincoln wrote it out for somebody else later on, made the third copy, that had a word different, you know, because when we write something, sometimes we think of a better way to say it or a different way. We don't always remember exactly the way we said it the first time we said it. And I think that's all. That simply explains why there's some differences between 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. So he wrote the words of this song. Notice it's a song, not a psalm. There is another Hebrew word for psalm, but this is a song. It is meant to be sung. And I bet he sung it accompanying himself on the harp. It's nearly identical to Psalm 18, as I mentioned it. The differences are minor, probably due to separate copies. Impossible to tell which version was written first. Now, why did we include this particular song of David in a history? I think that should probably be pretty self-evident. I think this is David's most autobiographical song or song. It's a big word if you're filling in the blanks on your outline there. It's autobiographical. It's about his life. Gives us more information about that than any other psalm or writing of his. The emphasis is on deliverance from physical peril. David certainly knew his peril. Few people have ever endured so many years filled with mortal danger. And I just ask you to fill in the word filled there, because I want to emphasize that. From the time he was a teenager tending his dad's sheep, David attacked a lion that was killing a lamb. David attacked a bear and killed a bear that was trying to take a lamb. David, as a very young man, too young to go to war, killed a Philistine giant with one shot with his sling. David put pressed into service in Saul's army, led men into sortie after sortie against the Philistines successfully. He had to kill 200 of them to prove to Saul he's worthy of marrying his daughter. David was in constant peril, playing the harp in front of Saul. He never knew at any moment Saul would grab his javelin and try to pin him to the wall with one javelin throw. David had to be, he was always on edge. Someone was always trying to kill him. When he became an outlaw, he spent about a whole decade of his life running for his life when Saul would come after him with up to 3,000 soldiers trying to hunt him down and kill him. And then David had his own little group of men, you know, up to 300 of them, and they were a bunch of misfits, and he had to keep them happy and under control and everything. Then on top of that, he was always fighting Philistines. As soon as he became king, the Philistines attacked, and he had war after war against the Philistines. And when they were subdued, well, then he had wars with the Syrians and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Geshurites, and his whole life was filled with fighting. That's why the prophet Nathan told him he couldn't build a temple. He said, "You're a man of war. Your son, who takes your place, he will get to build the temple for the Ark of God." So very few people have endured so many years filled with mortal danger. So this is the biggest characteristic of David's life. I think this is probably why his body was so worn out by the time he was 70. Also says, verse 1 says, in the day that the Lord had delivered him. What day was that? Well, it was just any day, I think, that David said, you know, God has sure been good to me. And there might have been some more battles yet to come, but on that particular day, he wrote all this down. So it was any non-specific day. But most likely it was composed near the end of his very eventful life. Now, the song itself is the rest of the chapter, 2 through 51. Verses 2 through 4, David starts out addressing God with some very poetic names. Verse 2. And he said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Rock. The first word rock is this word Hebrew, selah, which means a cliff or a fissure. Then there's fortress, deliverer, which or can be translated rescuer, savior. The second word rock is tsur, which means a large rock formation. So the first word rock, you'll think something like El Capitan and Yosemite. The second one, just think of some big old monolith out there in the desert. A shield, horn of salvation. This is my rescuing horn. Animal horns are always good symbols of weaponry. My high tower, a place where you can shoot down at your enemies to throw rocks down at them, where you have the advantage. My refuge, my savior, and worthy to be praised. Here's a lesson for you and me, I think, from this. We should know and address God by names that glorify him. When you talk to God, use in your personal devotions, pray to him and use his names. He is, all of a sudden my mind is now blank, but he is our Savior. He is our God, our shepherd, our boy. Well, my mind is totally blank, for prepping this, I could think of like 50 different names. No, I can't think of any, but you get the point. Know and address God by names that glorify him. There are several hundred names for God in the scripture. You know, just take Isaiah 9:6, wonderful counselor. Small brain, I can't think of it this morning. But let's just move on here. Next thing we find is the imaginative description of God's deliverance. This is very imaginative now, verses 5 through 19. First of all, David, in imaginative terms, describes himself being in great peril. "When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid." Floods are always a symbol throughout Old Testament scripture of trouble just coming like a flood to sweep you away. "The sorrows of hell compassed me, surrounded me about. The snares of the traps of death prevented me or confronted me." Then he emphasizes God's responsiveness to David's cry for help. This is the most imaginative part of all, verses 7 through 16. Let's just read this. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple." He's up there in a temple. "My cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were uncovered, at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils." Now, this is very poetic. None of this is realistic. We understand that, I hope, that David here is just being very poetic, very figurative in describing what God did for him. That's important to realize that sometimes Scripture is very figurative. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself, I think, in a lot of big trouble trying to explain or interpret the Scripture sometimes. And finally, verses 17 down through the first part of 20, God's rescue completed. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. You know, David's not drowning in the sea. This is just figurative. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented or confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. The reality is that God, when we pray to Him and call to Him, He doesn't get really mad and blow smoke out of His nose and jump on the back of a cherub and fly down to help us out, okay? God is everywhere, all the time. He is not just located up there in a temple somewhere above the sky. That's just figurative. Here's the reality. Job, for example, says, "Behold, God is great. We know Him not. Neither can the number of His years be searched out." You know, He is beyond our actual comprehension. Another verse from Job, "Touching the Almighty, we cannot find Him out." The Apostle John, the New Testament, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." You want to know what God is like? Study Jesus. Jesus is God in human flesh. And to know what God is like, His nature, look at Jesus. He hath declared Him. So here's a lesson I want to try to emphasize. It's okay to visualize God as a space-time being. Now, we are going to do that because we cannot visualize a spirit that is everywhere, all places, all the time, everywhere, throughout eternity. Time means nothing to Him. He exists timelessly through all eternity. He exists in space and seamlessly everywhere, all time, all the time. We can't visualize that. When we think of God, we will visualize it. We do. We can't help it. We visualize a person. But I think one of the reasons why all these Old Testament visions of God are different is to help make us realize that there's no one vision of God that is exactly right. In some places He's sitting on the throne, some places there's, and it's described differently everywhere that the prophets see God. They see Him in different forms in their visions, but these are visions for the sake of human frailty, to help us visualize something immense and great and marvelous and absolutely awesome. Sometimes, and as far as the angels, same way, you know. Sometimes they have six wings, sometimes they have four wings, sometimes they have two wings. It doesn't matter. It's a vision to make the spiritual, the non-physical world real and something we can get in our minds to picture, because we work in visually, because that's just our limitations as human beings. It's okay to visualize God as a space-time being as long as you understand the reality of His otherness, as I would put it, as David does in Psalm 139. You know Psalm 139. Now, the same David that just described God here as we saw Him, David now is very realistic in his Psalm 139. When he talks about God's omniscience, God knows everything, verses 1 through 6. And then God is present everywhere. "Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee." And on he goes here. That's the reality of God. There's nowhere you can be where God is not. There's nowhere where you or I can be where we are out of the presence of God. We may not be conscious of His presence. We can be very distant from God in our hearts. But God is still very, very close. So I want to make that point. As we read the poetry of the Old Testament, as we read the visions and so on, these are just given to us because of our human limitations. God is very, very real. Verses 20 on through 25, David talks about God's appreciation for David's sincere righteousness. He delivered me, verse 20 goes on to say, because He delighted in me. God's deliverance shows His delight. Hebrews 6:10 says, this is following a passage that really troubles a lot of people because it talks about some falling away and impossible to renew themselves unto repentance. But you got to read the whole passage and understand the context. Here's how it ends. It says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God does not forget your work. No. Dear friends, He doesn't forget what you've done for Him. Never. Your labor of love, which you've showed toward His name, which we show particularly as we minister to the saints and do minister. Those of you that minister here, I mean, if what you do is in the background, maybe you clean the church, you clean the nursery, you take care of babies in the nursery, you get up early on Sunday morning to fix food for the church meal, whatever you do, ministering to the saints, God sees every bit of that and He never forgets. Verse 21 through 25, God rewards actions motivated by love for Him. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, clean, free of evil, hath He recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and as for His statutes, I did not depart from them. Judgments are decisions, sentences, and statutes are the posted laws. I did not depart from them. I was also upright before Him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His eyesight. I want you to understand, David is not boasting here of his self-righteousness. David is not being self-righteous here. Who is David speaking to? Verse 1, David spake unto the Lord. He's talking back to God here. He's speaking of God in the third person, but he is speaking to God all this time. And David here is simply rejoicing the fact that he knows God has seen his efforts because he loves God. God is always aware of his efforts to keep his law, to follow his rules, to please God in all these different ways, and that God has been rewarding him throughout his lifetime because he sincerely loves God. His actions are motivated by love. It may seem like a fine line, but there is a definite line between being confident that God sees and rewards you for doing right and for being self-righteous. There's a big difference between being a Pharisee and doing your good deeds to be noticed by other people or to be noticed by God. So which is it for you or me? Are we doing the good we do to be noticed by God? Or are we doing it to be noticed by people? That's the distinction. Here's the lesson. God knows the difference between righteousness that's motivated by love for Him versus that which is motivated by love for the praise of man. Remember how Jesus condemned the people in His day who He said all they do is for the praise of man. They love the praise of men. Now, people may compliment you for the good job you do and all of that. That's fine. But just keep remembering who you're really doing it for is the God that loves you, the God who sees in secret and rewards openly. David continues to express his expectance of continued blessing. Verse 26, there's a change here. He begins to address God directly in second person, thou. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. And with the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. The word merciful is the adjective from the noun chesed, which we've talked about many times. The idea of kindness that is based on relationship. Not mercy in the sense of done out of pity. That's another Hebrew word. But this is the word mercy that means simply you do it because of a relationship, like a family relationship. It's I said before, you give your little sister the bigger piece of cake because she's your sister. That's chesed. God is pleased with that, and that word is used over and over again in the Psalms and throughout the Scriptures in the Old Testament, referring to God. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, that means the perverse or crooked, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. So God deals with people according to their actions. Verse 28, and the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. There's the loyal to the loyal or merciful, that were chesed, I think, is best expressed sometimes by our English word loyalty. He's upright to the upright, the man who is a person of integrity. He's pure with the pure. And he's unsavory with a froward. Froward, not forward. And he's saving to the lowly and contrary to the proud. Here's the lesson. Confidence that God knows you're trying to do right is not the same thing as being proudly self-righteous. Again, here's Job. And Job is not being boastful when he says these words here. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He's insisting on his righteousness, and he rightfully so. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job could honestly say these words. This is not self-righteousness. He's just dealing with the perplexity of why he is suffering so when he has tried so hard to please the Lord. So David goes on, and I think we're running out of time here, so we're going to have to cut this off someplace here. We got a lot of words to go here, don't we? Well, maybe we'll finish this another Sunday, another time. Maybe I'll just let you read it, and tell you what, if you want, I can email you the rest of the lesson. If you want to just do a PowerPoint show on your own computer at home, you're welcome to do that. And just send me a request. I think you probably have my email address. If I've ever sent you an email alert for the next Sunday school lesson, then you've got mine, and you can just send me a request for that, and I'll be happy to send it to you. But we need to close and so we can have the service here. Father, thank you for giving us this time together. Thank you for giving us this great song of David. Thank you for the lessons we can learn from this. Help us, Lord, to be more like David in these respects for which you have preserved this great song for us to see. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to praise you with honest hearts and sincere hearts this morning in the worship service next. Bless our pastor. Help him, Lord, as he delivers the message you've prepared in his heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.